old pastors were there. Those of you who kept up with that work over the years remember some of the names that were there. But Santiago was there.
Oh.
Yeah, Nicodemus, you remember?
Yeah.
You ever know him? Nicodemus is 65. And he's a teenager when that work started down there. Of course, Arsenio was there, and all of the Sixto and all of the old bunch was there. We just had a wonderful time. We had a nice time this past weekend. And these two ladies, this young lady said she was going to be here, and I didn't believe her. You know, you hear that all the time. And people, they say what they're going to do, and then they don't do, and you just learn to live it. But I'm glad you made it.
Well, thank you.
And I hope you'll make it again. Next Tuesday, now listen, now like Charles Stanley, we're going to bring a bag lunch, a brown bag lunch. Everybody knows what that is?
Yes.
A couple of sandwiches and a piece of fruit and, you know. And we're going to set up some tables, and we're going to maybe share what we have if you want to, or eat what you got, so we can have some fellowship. I miss
yes.
that. Don't you miss that?
Yes. Yes.
You're me and Nell and Dorothy. And nobody else?
Yes.
But do try to come and bring someone, remind someone about it, because then we at lunch, we and this little sweet little girl, this translator who's with Nanette and Randy, she's going to give her testimony of how she became a Christian, and she gave it at our Tuesday night meeting, and it was thrilling. It was just thrilling. You'll enjoy hearing it because it's so sweet and simple, how she became a Christian with both her parents atheists. Now, that is a miracle, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
But anyway, she will be giving that, and we'll be having fellowship with the Fontenots and sharing our lunch with them, and we receive an offering for them. If you want to give, give. If you don't, we'll be sweet. So you don't bother anybody else's good intentions, because we just want to do it that way. We're glad to see Chris here this morning. Haven't seen him in 10 years, I guess. Well, we're glad all of you are here. Now, open your Bibles, if you will. I think that's all of our announcements. No Tuesday night meeting tonight. It's next week on the 20th. Open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we'll review a little bit and hook up with where we left off last week. In the last verses there, verses 17, let me just comment on that and just 1 minute there. Making most of the time because the days are evil. Be careful how you walk. Walk circumspectly in verse 15. Walk upright. That word circumspect means look around and see where you're walking. Or just walk without looking. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. Boy, that fits today, doesn't it? Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine. That's excess, dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And in that way, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, this is a celebration that's referred to there. This is an expression of joy and thanksgiving there to be a part of the family of God. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You don't sing to each other, you sing to the Lord. And if it sounds like a gravel truck with a broken gear, just go ahead and sing. You're not pleasing each other. You're singing and making melody in your heart, maybe not even with your mouth. The melody's in your heart because that's where your thanksgiving really comes from. And submit, giving thanks always, always giving thanks, and submit yourselves, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, this fear, it doesn't mean that you're scared of him. You know what it means? But in an awesome awareness that he is Lord and that he is ever present, you will submit yourselves and subject yourselves to one another, which actually means biblically and scripturally that there's no place for pride, there's no place for prejudice, there's no place for a person to exalt himself above others, because we're all together. Just submit and subject yourselves to one another. And then he begins to talk about relationships. You see, Christianity is relationships. We talked about that even over the weekend. You cannot really say you love God and not love one another, because if you do, then that's religion. The Pharisees had that. They claimed to love God and love the Word, but they surely did not claim to love other people. So there's no relationship in that kind of thing. These instructions, and it's so wonderful to me. I just get excited thinking about how Paul had to go to prison, and while he was sitting there in prison, he wrote these wonderful, wonderful epistles. There's nothing in all the world's literature that's as beautifully expressed as Ephesians and Colossians. Philippians is also wonderful, wonderful. Philemon has some wonderful truth in it. But if Paul hadn't had to go to prison, he'd have never sat down long enough to write these things. And God, in his dictating to Paul through the Holy Spirit what to write to these people, because God wanted us to have it in 1999, and all throughout this present time, from the time of that Christ came until he comes back again, this is the area of worship and the time of the existence of the church, and we need these instructions. As we said before, chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6 are duty. I like the way that's said, don't you? Yeah, plenty. Just getting I'm going to get started on it in just a minute. I mean plenty. Plenty, plenty. Glad you mentioned that. I'm glad you're interested in that, because that's the only foundation on which the church can be the witness that it's supposed to be, and that way is that we love one another. Back in the sixth, you don't need to turn. You'll know it's there because you've heard it before. You're familiar with it. But back in the sixth chapter of Luke's Gospel, in verse 46, but Jesus had been talking to them about their lives and their behavior. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. That it's not called that in Luke's Gospel. It's called that, it may be, but it's called that in Matthew's Gospel. But Jesus had been talking to them, and he said to them, and this should be preached. This is powerful. He said to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Isn't that powerful? Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to obey the things that I say? See, if we call him Lord, then we should seriously consider letting him be Lord and doing what he says to do. See, all these instructions are built around the love relationship. It goes back to Matthew 22. We talked about it over the weekend. We probably talked about it last Tuesday. We'll probably mention it every time we meet. But when this young Pharisee asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might, all your soul and all your strength. And the Pharisee lawyer did not want to hear the second one. But Jesus knew his heart and he knew he needed to hear it. So he said, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is anybody who belongs to the human race. It's not just that person next door to you. Anybody that breathes the same air you do is considered to be a part of the neighborhood. It's not hard for us to love each other for the most part, is it? I'm sure you get put out with one another, you know. I'm sure you get put out with me, and you get put out with Pastor, and you get put out with somebody in the family and somebody in the church. But we get over it, you know. We don't let those things separate us. But we need to be at that peace and have that love for everybody. Even if you say, well, for my enemy, yeah. It says, love your enemy and pray for those that persecute you. Doesn't it say it?
Yes.
And do good instead of returning evil. Don't return evil for evil, but return good for evil. Love God and love each other. Love is mentioned about 440 times in the Bible, in 49 books of the Bible, and the first mention of love, and you've heard me say it before, but she needs to hear it. The first mention of love in the Bible, in Genesis, is appetite, and that doesn't really count. You say, oh, I love chocolate pie, and you know, that kind of stuff. Well, Jacob loved savory stew, so he told Esau to go out and kill him some stew meat, you know, and bring him something real good. The meat, he said, which I love. That's not what we're talking about. But the first mention of real love, one person for another, it was back where Abraham was told, go take his son and offer him as a sacrifice. He said, take the son, the one whom you love. Except the King James says, loveth, the one whom you loveth. And give him. So you see, what we see there is an example of love, father's love for the son. And it's interesting to remember, and you've heard this before, that the second example is a son's love for the bride. When he looked at Rebecca back on the back, they said he looked at her and he loved her. But the kind of love that we're talking about is if the Father loved the Son and the Father loved the church, and God so loved and loved and loved and loved, and there's so much in the Bible about it. But in Ephesians and in Colossians, I hope maybe we'll get around to talk about that a minute, there's such wonderful descriptions of what this love is supposed to do. You see, love doesn't always have to just agree, but love can disagree in a loving manner. Nothing should destroy the love that we have for one another. Now, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5, and starting in verse 22, this was, and we talked about it, but I saw some things this morning that I hadn't seen last week, so I wanted to share those with you. This love of husband and wife, and the best known verse of this section is verse 25, 26, and 27, and we will talk about that in due time, but those are the highlights of the description of the church. God so loved, Christ so loved, and here we see that wives and husbands are to have this same kind of love, this same kind of submission, this same kind of respect and consideration for one another. And you know, that is the chief fruit of love, is one another, respect, consideration, honor, kindness, gentleness, not wanting to hurt or to do any kind of harm to one another. In this relationship that we're talking about here, Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. There's a lot about that in Revelation. But the bridegroom is that person who takes this bride, and this bride is a special kind of bride. And this is what we need to look at as to the descriptions that are here. Now, Christ and the church are an eternal, everlasting joining. There's no separation between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. It is for keeps. And one day, as the song says, we'll see the lights of glory one day. And then that is at the marriage supper, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all of these things, that figures that are in Revelation. There will be no more separation. And that's encouraging, isn't it? And wife and husband, see, if they are willing to obey the word and the spirit of the Lord, then this picture of Christ and the church is supposed to flow over into our homes. It is an example. It'll be seen in the union of the Christian marriage. Now, Paul's not writing to heathens. He's not writing to the world. He is writing to believers. And that's why that we as believers need to hook on to everything that's said here, because it was their instruction and it's our instruction. Now, in we know, sadly enough, it doesn't always happen. That I hear by statistics that there is as much divorce among Christians as there is among worldlings. You just hear things like that. And we know whatever it is, it's too much. And it would be something that we need to pray about and really seek the Lord before any action like that is taken. Now, marriage, because of love, meets three kinds of needs. It meets emotional needs, it meets physical needs, and fulfills the spiritual purpose. We read out of back in Genesis where God gave Adam a bride, and I think I shared this with you. I've got it somewhere, but it's good. It only took a rib out of Adam to give him a bride, but it took Jesus' whole body and blood to give him a bride. What a price that he had paid. Now, looking at these verses, wives, be subject to your own husbands, and I think I mentioned this maybe here somewhere recently, that there's so much more blame on the wife in our society. Have you noticed that?
Yes.
You know, it's always the woman's fault. And, you know, why, if she didn't submit. And if somebody's beating somebody, well, some preacher will say, well, you got to stay with them. Well, the husband has just as much responsibility to obey God. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
The husband has just as much responsibility to obey the Lord as the wife does. And it is perfectly clear, right here. Wives, be subject to your husband. The husband's the head of the wife. Well, I want him to be. Let him be. Let him worry about getting the bills paid. Let him worry about fixing the roof. Let him worry about all the things that I can't do. Be a fragile little flower. Let him open the door for you. Be a little weak vessel. Not many of us are, but we can fly, can't we? We can act like it. But seriously, the husband is stronger, a man is stronger than a woman. And you know, women have challenged that. I don't know what word to come across that, I think, by entering into some of the fields of manual labor.
Yes.
And you see, just like, here's an example, and Troy would agree with me. In the prisons, women are guards, and they can do a good job, but that's a very perplexing problem where you haven't seen a woman or had your hands on a woman for years. And a woman is there, and she may be dressed very feminine, and she may be very, very pretty, and some of them really are. Well, that's not a good situation. That is not a woman's place. And, you know, I don't know what you think. That's just my old fogey idea. But firemen and construction work, and let the men do that trash. Yeah, you be pretty. Do your thing. Professionally, where there's no danger and all that, it's a different thing. But a husband is supposed to be stronger than a wife. I mean, you would agree with that. And the Bible says that we're to let them be the head of the house. Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. He bought the thing. He owns it. You're not your own. You bought with a price. He paid it. He paid it all. And all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. We were lost, outdone, helpless, without any hope until Christ bought the church. You are his. He is head of the church as the man is supposed to be head of the house. And I'm going to tell you what. If a husband would have the same love and regard for a wife that Christ had for the church, and that's what the next verses say, then there'd be no problem. But human beings find it difficult to obey God. We just find it, we want to do our thing. We don't want to really be as submissive as the Bible says that we are to be submissive. This is the greatest love in the world, that Christ loved the church. You know, I can look in the mirror, and maybe some of you can, and I can't imagine why in the world Jesus loved me. Mm-hmm. I know he does because he's blessed me and he's saved me. But you ever wonder why me?
Mm-hmm.
But just thank God for me. I mean, hallelujah, that you know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. The church is subject to Christ. Well, we believe that, don't we?
Yes.
Verse 24, wives ought to be... to be subject to their husbands in everything. You say, oh, you know, what does this mean? Well, just look at the next verse. That takes care of it. He can't talk about the husbands and wives in the same verse because he talked about the wife, and then he's going to talk about the husband. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If a husband loved you enough to give his life for you, that'd be okay, wouldn't it?
Yes.
And that happens. There are many cases like that where men and women really do love each other. Like that, because see, here again, love is the thing that holds it all together. Without love, we cannot have right relationships. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
I mean, neighborhood, church. See, John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loves knoweth God, and he that does not love does not know God. That's 1 John, that's scripture, just like John 3:16. And Ephesians 5:27, that's just as much a binding word. You see, if we don't love God, we can't, and we don't love each other, we can't say we love God. That's strong stuff, isn't it? But that's Bible. I wanted to show you this morning that I just really saw clearly this morning. Verse 25 says, as he loved the church, that he might sanctify the church. He might sanctify the church, that is, call her to holiness. That's what sanctification is. Not a popular topic, but sanctification and holiness are used interchangeably. That he might sanctify, that is, draw her, separate the church from the world, set apart a church from the world, having, cleansed her. His blood was shed once. There's only one cleansing process. There is a fountain that flows. It's still flowing. It flowed for that little Russian girl. It'll flow for somebody today somewhere in the world. There is a fountain flowing. It'll flow until the last sinner is sanctified. But we owe that authority, that obedience to Him because He has given Himself, His body, His blood, having sanctified and cleansed the church by the washing of the Word. And we know that expression, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing, Paul wrote this to Titus, of the Word and by the regeneration or the renewal of the Holy Spirit. But we know that the blood was what paid the price. Now, that He might present to her, present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. My friends, there's more there than we can possibly imagine. You could dig into Ephesians, well, any book of the Bible really, but we'd never ever really plunge the depths of what I see and we see in these words. You see, spots are caused by defilement on the outside. Now, did you get this? Spots are caused by defilement on the outside. If you spill something on your dress, that didn't come from the inside. That came from the outside. Something that shouldn't be there. And you get a spot on that new dress, and you run quickly and get your little rag, and try to get that off there on your necktie. You know, you men, you ever get any gravy on your necktie? You got to get that off there. I'm not being silly. Now, you got to get that off of there because that thing's pretty. And that old spot's not going to keep it, from being pretty. I'm not going to tell you about the church now. That's outside defilement. There shouldn't be any spot on anything that's supposed to be clean and perfect and right and beautiful. See, some people keep a spotless house. No, they're not me either. But we hear that, don't we? Yeah. Spotless linen. We want our linens to be spotless. We don't want anything on the outside of anything that's supposed to be really clean. Now, I'm talking to you about the church. There's a little verse over in James, and it's just simple. You needn't look it up. You can trust me. James 1:27 says, "Keep yourselves unspotted from the world." The world will spot you up good. The filth of the world will spot your character. And this is what is so terrible about the kind of television programs that are on so much during the day. Someone, I can't remember now, told me this, that James Dobson had taken a poll statistics, and I guess he did it by asking questions or questions. I don't know how he did it, but he said the average father spends a very few minutes, I've forgotten how many, a day with his children. But the average child will watch television 5, 7 to 9 hours a day. And children are not interested in travel and adventure. And children are not interested in the news. When they flip that thing around channel to channel, they're going to find killing, sexual promiscuity, and things like that that appeal to the flesh and they find entertaining and exciting. And so we should be just as careful that we don't let the children get spotted with all of that. See, it comes from the outside, but it leaves its mark. Keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Paul wrote in another place, he said, abstain, that means stay away from, the very presence of evil. If it looks like evil, you let it alone. Isn't this exciting? The word spot or spots is found 29 or so times in the Bible, in 14 books of the Bible. In most of the Old Testament now deals with the sacrifices because the sacrifices had to be perfect. in Leviticus, I believe it is, that deals maybe with leprosy, the spots of leprosy. But I just want to read to you these. It'll be interesting, and we're just going to take time to read these. The first one is in the Song of Solomon, and that's, I can't give you any background on that because we don't have time. It's after Ecclesiastes, back over here, after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Solomon. And it's such a perfect illustration that I wanted us to see it. The Song of Solomon, it's chapter 4. And this is what it says, chapter 4. Well, I had the wrong book. That does happen, doesn't it? Chapter 4 and verse 7. And you know, the Song of Solomon is a kind of a parody about the Christ and the church. And a love story. It's really beautiful, but you have to dig good, strong, deep roots before you get into it because it's difficult to lay hold of. But verse 7 of chapter 4 says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no spot in you." Now, this one says no blemish, and we'll talk about that in a minute, how they mean the same thing. "You are altogether beautiful." Now, this is a treatment of Christ and the church is what it's really talking about. "You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no spot in you, no blemish in you." And the next line is a real invitation. "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride." You see, it's a play on words. But no spot in the bride is what I wanted you to see. That's why we wanted to look at it. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, way on over, you've got to take a long trip over into the New Testament to see this. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. "I charge you." Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. Paul is writing to this young preacher whom he has nourished and brought into the faith, and he is giving him excellent instructions on right living. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of the presence of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandments without stain." Now, here's another word, see? A stain is a spot. When you feel something on you, you wonder if it's going to stain. You remember? And I was... Yes, King James. I was coming to that. King James uses spot. But, you know, we always, I remember hearing my mother say, "Watch that peach stain, it'll stain. Don't get that peach juice on your dress, it'll stain." So a stain, you see, is something that leaves a mark of spot or blemish. It also says here, keep the commandment. Now, how many of you would like to look at this? I mean, just think about this. We need to meditate on this. "I charge you," he says, "in the presence of God and of Christ, the one who gave the good confession before Pontius Pilate," you remember, back in the trial, "you keep the commandments without stain or reproach, without spot, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." Whew, that's a biggie, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Don't let it go in here and out here. Let it go in here and lodge here and get down here. Think about that wonderful advice. "I charge you," Paul said to Timothy, "that you keep the commandments without spot or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then you can relax. There won't be no spots in heaven. Be no temptation in heaven. No filth in heaven. Nothing to bother you in heaven. You got it made. I like these other two verses here. Let's look at that a minute. "At the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will bring about at the proper time." This is a good description of him. "Who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." Isn't that beautiful? "To him be glory forever." Yeah, and that's it. Follow after righteousness, godliness, holiness, patience, meekness. You know what that all is? That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That is the commandment that he is talking about, that he keep his life unspotted by following that commandment of holiness, righteousness, peace, patience, love, all of the things that put together a wonderful, wonderful body of Christ. And that would, wouldn't it?
Yes.
The Word is perfect. It doesn't lack anything. Then look at Hebrews chapter 9. Just go a little further over. This is a wonderful illustration for our consideration. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. We have to look at 13. I don't like to start a thing in the middle of a sentence. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, if that would sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the Old Testament sacrifice would cleanse the flesh and cover sin, how much more the blood of Jesus, who appeared without any spot, how much more will the blood of Jesus cleanse your conscience from dead works to the living God? Isn't that wonderful? See, God so loved that he made this wonderful, wonderful sacrifice for our cleansing. He was without spot. God, we don't understand this, but Christ was God incarnate. He was God himself. He said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. So we can't understand that, but we accept that because we know that the Word was God and was with God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. How many of you like this on spots? Did you ever notice that? And how this all one meaning leads to another. 1 Peter 1:19. And that really starts in the middle of a sentence. But 1:19 says, you were not redeemed with silver, gold, perishable things. That's verse 18. You were not redeemed. See, they did that. They had redemption money back in the Old Testament. So much silver and redeemed. You bought a lamb and you brought this silver and you brought this bag of wheat and you brought these kinds, different kinds, peace offerings, meal offerings, grain offerings, and all of that kind of offerings. But it was only a shadow of him who was to fulfill all of these offerings. When he came, and Peter says, you were not redeemed with the kinds of things that the Old Testament people brought as a type or a shadow of what was to come, but you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, without spot, the blood of Jesus. And turn one book over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 14, and you'll find this again. And now, well, I'll get to that in just a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. We know, well, no wonder my old Bible's so worn out. Chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is the new heaven and the new earth, and that's another story, man, we never would get into all that. Therefore, beloved, since you look for all these things, and that is heaven, that's what we're talking about, a new creation. And Christians, hear me now, Christians are supposed to be looking for these things.
Yes.
We're supposed to live in anticipation of a new heaven.
Yes.
And a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, Peter has said. He says, therefore, because of what is written, because of the truth of the Bible, because of a new heaven and a new earth, since you look for these things, be diligent. Oh, I like that. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot, spotless and blameless. Isn't that exciting that all those things are there? And this is the kind of church that's supposed to come. The word blemish is used interchangeably. In the New American Standard, it's used more often than spot. And a blemish is also something that's on the outside. It's a pimple or a black spot. That's right. Dictionary says that. I looked it up. Pimple. That's a blemish. And it keeps your face from being as smooth and nice and pretty as it ought to be. That's a good comparison to anything on the outside that keeps the church from being and appearing. And see, most of the times it's our mouths rather than a pimple, isn't it? Most times it's judgmentalism, criticism, antagonism, and murmuring, which was the thing it cost the Jews. Israel's problem began with murmuring. Remember that? I don't have to read that to you. See, anything that detracts, now this is, think about this, anything that detracts from the beauty or the perfection of an object is a spot. You know, I've seen people shop for glass, crystal, and china, and they'll look and look, and if there's a blemish on it, it better be half price. If you go into a discount store where things are second quality and you want to buy something, you'll look carefully to see if the blemish is going to show, because you don't want anything to detract from its beauty. And that's what Paul is talking about here in the church, that in the love of God and that he loved us and our love back for him, we don't want to get our image of him all distorted with spots. I don't think we need to talk about it anymore. Look at Jude 2. Turn back and just look. That's the last book in the New Testament before you get to Revelation. Jude 12. It's not Jude 2. Jude chapter 12. Verse 12. Just one chapter there. Oh, he talks about the wicked, the evil, the deceivers. And in verse 12, he says, these men are those who have hidden spots, hidden reefs in the love feast. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by autumn winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. See, that's wickedness, that's carelessness, that's the deceivers. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. He's getting right down to, you know, describing now the end of all of this. And look at beginning in verse 17, the instructions there are for them. He's talked about the opposites. Now you keep yourselves in the love of God, he says. And in verse 24, this is one of the best verses in all the Bible. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his glory without spot, without blemish, blameless, with great joy. That is what Christ came to do. In the love of God, his sacrifice was to purchase a church who would be without spot, would be glorious, without wrinkle, that he could present. And the good news here is that he's able. He's able to do it. And all of this is because of love. Love is the motivation of the church and also, of course, of the home. Now, the word wrinkles there in that verse in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, the word wrinkles, that he might have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The word wrinkles appears one time in the King James Bible, and it's here. This right here. It's the only time it's in the New Testament. And one time in Job. Isn't that interesting? Job is fussing at the Lord. You know, he did a whole lot. He couldn't understand why it was in the mess that it was in. And so he addressed the Lord pretty harshly sometimes. And he said, this is an interesting verse to look at. It's the 16th chapter of Job, and it's just before you get to Psalms, and it's the 8th verse, I believe, Job 16 and verse 8. Job answered, and we can't get into all that, but he says, thou, speaking of the Lord, thou hast wrinkled me up. Thou hast shriveled me up. It has become my witness, and my leanness rises up against me and testifies to my face. And he talks about how the anger of the Lord. But he is saying wrinkle there. Let me tell you why he said wrinkle there, or shriveling. And it means exactly the same thing. wrinkles, are you ready for this, are caused by decay on the inside. Think about that. And that is applicable to the church. Spot on the outside, wrinkles come from inside. That's what happens when you get old. Some of you got a few wrinkles. It means you're getting old. That's right.
The New Living says skin and bone. Reduce me to skin and bone.
Yeah, see, Job, yeah, you reduce me. That'd be pretty bad wrinkling, wouldn't it? Reduce me to skin and bones. You see, there should be no wrinkles in the church. Now, he's not talking about us getting old. He's talking about the church. There should be no wrinkles in the church because wrinkles are a sign of old age and spiritual decay. The church is a bride, not an old wife or an old hag. The church is a bride. And our conception of a bride is clean, youthful, strong, energetic, and diligent. No wrinkles in the church. Yeah, everybody understands that? I think that's a good word. A bride is energetic, enthusiastic. Man, every day is going to be wonderful. That's the way the church ought to be. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Did you ever sing that? Mm-hmm. Well, see, that's what it ought to be. And a bride and a groom, but a bride. Every day it's going to be sweeter. It's going to be better than the day before. I'm excited. This is wonderful. That's the way we ought to be about the church. Not having a bunch of dead bones on the inside. You know, that's what Jesus said about them. He said, you whitewashed yourself to the Pharisees, just like these old tombs out here. You whitewashed yourself, and on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Didn't he say it?
Mm-hmm.
See, that's another a thing to contemplate. See, this is the way that we should be here, but we can't be that way there unless we're that way here. Everybody need to say that again?
No.
See, to be presented to the Lord without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. But we have to be being built up to that. Now, we're not there, but I'm telling you, we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord into a mature person. That's what the fivefold ministry is all about, until we come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Until Peter's, I love this. He said he has given us magnificent promises whereby we may become partakers of the divine nature. That we may be more like him all the time. So that when we leave, well, we will fulfill the requirements. Now back to love in the Christian home. In the Christian home, men and women, I'm going to come to kids in a minute. There are three principles there, see? Purity, love, and submission. A picture of the love of Christ for the church should be reproduced by our life on earth as we make homes dwelling places for Him. See, this love, and it will remove and prevent spots and wrinkles and blemishes. If I love that new tablecloth, I am very unhappy if somebody spills orange juice on it. And I'm even more unhappy if somebody spills black coffee on it because it's harder to get out. I mean, it's a good illustration. See, the church, he treasures the church. He doesn't want the church to be all spotted up, decaying on the inside and be all wrinkled and puny and old and worn out and despondent and give up. We are members of one another. We are one body. And it operates on this loving one another and obeying the Lord, which keeps the spot. You see, if one person, say the husband or the wife, becomes spotted with the world and blemished with the things of the world, it prevents that home from being what God wants a home to be. So it's husbands and wives. It's not just wives and it's not just husbands. It's husbands and wives. And it is a mystery, isn't it? I said it's a mystery. Don't get so quiet. We can't really put all this together, but God uses words that we can understand. I know, y'all know what a spot is, don't you?
Yeah.
And a wrinkle and a blemish, and you know it's going to keep something from being pretty. It will interfere with the beauty of Jesus in us if we don't see to it that we're not caught up in all this. Look at Colossians. There's a wonderful expression of the same thing. And we're not so interested in finishing Ephesians as we are learning a little bit about how to live, right? Colossians chapter 3 begins with verse 16. Colossians 3:16. And it goes down through the 4th chapter, verse 1. And I'm kind of leaping over into what we haven't covered in Ephesians, but it's okay. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another. And here it is again, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your heart to God. There's no greater evidence, really, of the fulfillment of Christ than to be singing. Have you ever noticed that mean people don't sing much? That's right. And I'm not necessarily talking about choir practice or coming to singing at church. I'm talking about singing to yourself here, just going about your business. That's one of the greatest ways to keep the devil out of your business. It's just to praise God in song. Doesn't matter whether it's on key or off key or high note or low note. He doesn't care. Singing to yourselves, making melody in your heart, rejoicing with thanksgiving. Go around singing, I thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. I thank you, Lord, for making me whole. And you know the Lord will just love it, and the devil will just hate it. Just rejoice. You can't rejoice out of one side of your mouth and fuss out of the other side. Sweet and bitter water won't come out of the same fountain. That's the comparison that's used in the New Testament. He says here, whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord, giving thanks. 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that the from the Lord you will receive the reward of this inheritance. It is the Lord Christ that you're serving. When we serve one another in love and in obedience, we are serving Christ. And without love, you cannot serve Him. Is that a good conclusion? Without love, you cannot serve Him. You may go through the motions. He may try to deceive people, but He is the one who does the rewarding and does the leading. And without this quality of love, you don't serve Him. Now look back at Ephesians. Let's see what it says about the fathers, and then we'll look back at Colossians probably next week. In Ephesians, beginning in... I want to be sure... I think we covered pretty much those last four verses of chapter 5. Nobody hates his own flesh, and men and women are one flesh. We talked about that, I think, from Genesis. They will be one, they shall become one flesh, and the mystery is great, he says. But, he said, I'm talking about Christ and the church, and we talked about the bride, that being one with Him. He is in the church. We are temples of His presence. That each individual love his own wife even as himself, and see that the wife loves and respects the husband. What if the man loved the wife? There'd be no problem, would it? And if the wife was submissive, there'd be no problem. It takes two. There has to be a cooperation in this wonderful love story. And that's what it is. And we have to love one another before we can serve one another. How many of you realize that when you are forcing yourself to try to be something that love doesn't make you, that it is a miserable mess. And we resolve, I'll do it, but I won't like it. I'll do it, but my heart ain't in it. You've heard that one, haven't you? Haven't you heard that? Well, you see, that is not pleasing to the Lord, because it has to be done out of love. Because He is love, and He so loved that He gave Himself and commanded us that because of His great love, then John says, 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. And love is the pavement that makes it all stick together. There are other classes here now of citizens, of people. There's children, fathers, slaves, and masters. Now, no matter where you live, and even then and even now, you're going to be a wife or a husband or a child. All of you have been a child. You see, this covers the whole human race. Wives, husbands, children, slaves, or servants, and masters. That there's nobody, no human being outside of that, is it? That covers every facet of society, one of these groups. Now, in our society, we see rebellion, antagonism, anger, division, divorce, children in total disobedience. Don't we see it?
Yes.
And the reason why it's like that is because this nation took the Word of God out of education, out of government, took the commandments down off the courthouse. This nation has rejected the leadership of the God of glory. And this nation was so blessed because this nation, for many, many generations, obeyed God, one nation under God, and meant it. And meant it. Supported missions, had Christian homes, but in these last times, when you make it, I remember as a school principal, it was nothing at all for me to keep my Bible on my desk. And I didn't care who saw it. And kid came in, needed to be dealt with, I could find something in the Bible to share with him.
Yes.
And nobody questioned it. And everybody prayed. We'd pray before we'd go to the lunchroom, and we'd pray over the intercom, and the teachers, two or three of them, might be praying down in the library. And we had wonderful schools, and nobody cared. But you don't do that anymore. You see, you can't even really lay a hand on a child. You're not supposed to physically. Well, I'd almost pull the arm off of some of them. And their parents wanted it. They wanted them to behave. And they knew their parents wanted them to behave, so they didn't misbehave on any great scale. Because you know what most parents would say? If you have to get on them at school, you call me, I'll get on them at home. But it changed until I heard one kid told me one time, I think this was the day I decided to retire. He said, my daddy said, you better not hit me. I said, well, I'd like to get a hold of him. The idea of sending a child to school with that kind of rebellion.
There were no guns in school back then?
They wouldn't have any guns. And we didn't have any problems, comparatively speaking, really. Because parents did what this Bible tells them to do. I mean, some of you don't look very happy, but we really do have a decadent society.
Yes,
but we got a glorious church.
Yes,
we're not without hope. The Lord ain't changed. He gets sweeter all the time.
Yes.
And we need to be more excited about Him all the time. But children, obey your parents. This is right in the sight of the Lord. Here, verse 2, he quotes out of the Old Testament. He quotes Proverbs 13 says, spare the rod and spoil the child. You know that one, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Exodus 20, verse 12, Deuteronomy 5:16 says the same thing. Children, obey your parents, for this is right in the sight of the Lord. And promises a reward. This is the first commandment with reward, a long life. Now, not everybody that dies young has not respected their parents. You understand what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
But what it is saying back there, if you will obey your parents, they can keep you out of a lot of danger that may cost you your life.
Yeah.
And that's true, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So that is really what it is saying there. It will be well with you. You have a long life by obeying your parents. You see, when you disobey, anybody who has authority over you is a rebellion against God.
Mm-hmm.
The chaos in our homes and in our society is brought about by disobedience. Look at 2 Timothy 3 right quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know this doesn't make you happy, but it's in the Bible and I can't leave it out. because it so pointedly describes what we're talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. You've heard this preached, I'm sure. Realize this: in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brooders, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Isn't that awful? Don't we see some of those things, though?
Yes.
Having a form of godliness, but denying the power. And Paul says to Timothy, stay away from such people. Avoid such men as these. And there are those that will go and bring deceit. And it also describes it in Romans 1. That'd be a good thing to look at right quickly. The first chapter of Romans in verse 28 describes the same thing. Maybe I can make you happy next week. Well, see, all these things have to be dealt with because Paul says this is what it's like in the church in love. In love, the church is not going to be like this. You're not going to hurt somebody you love. What he says, man loves it. Nobody hates his own flesh. You don't go around sticking a pin in you. You don't go around walking on a hot furnace. You love that body. You won't take care of it. It's the same principle. But Romans chapter 1, verse 28 describes it. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. He's talking about heathens and pagans. Romans 1:28. But gave themselves over to a depraved mind. You know what depravity is? Without conscience of holiness or righteousness. To do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers. Isn't that awful? Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. What do we need to see? See that among all of these horrible things, disobedience to parents is a part of it. Children, obey your fathers. Obey your parents, it says. Yeah, obey your parents, that it may be well with you. And that's the quotation from the Old Testament. Now, it's not always just the kids, you see. Here's an admonition to the fathers.
That's right.
See, if we all got love, we've got a part to do. Everybody sees that?
Yes.
There's no one-sided argument here. We're supposed to love each other. And because of loving each other, we all follow these rules. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline or the training and of the instruction of the Lord. See, a father has to have a right attitude and a right disposition. There are cases where a wife is a sweet and obedient and wants to do the right thing, but the father's a drunkard. And he comes home drunk and he's meaner than a dog. I mean, he blames the kids with everything that goes wrong. Don't provoke your kids. I mean, that certainly makes sense, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. See, a father, and then this will help us understand it. In Roman times, in this time that Paul wrote this, a Roman father had supreme control. I mean, nobody questioned him. And he could look at his child when he was born and accept him or reject him. He could have him sold. Mm-hmm. He had that much authority. In that, you know, we can't have any picture of that. He said, don't provoke them, don't mistreat them, but rather encourage them. Boy, encourage them. I had such fun at school, I really did. Little patrol boys, you know, I made them think they were running the whole United States. And it was so wonderful, I just enjoyed it so much. I'd get them together, you know, we'd have a meeting. We talk about things that needed to be done, and those little old boys just loved it. And I saw that they loved it, you know, and they were encouraged because they thought they were running the school. They were keeping the traffic straight. And it was such fun. And this is what we need to do. And I had tremendous authority. I mean, they knew I'd just as soon knock one of them's head off as look at him. And they respected that. And that can work, you see. It doesn't come real easily. You got to work on it. You've got to get their trust. And this is the same way in a home. But instead of provoking, we need, as fathers and as mothers, to be praising, thanking, admonishing them, encouraging them, instead of blaming and condemning and criticizing. I have heard parents tell children, you have never done anything right. Isn't that horrible? So they're going to act like what you've said about them and continue not to do anything right. See, and another thing is bad. Let me say this to you. It's bad when parents don't keep their promises to children. And when we don't keep our words, our agreements, it's a bad mark of character. See, bring them up in the word of the Lord. That's what he says here. It all goes back to the word of the Lord. Then it was a parent's responsibility to do that, and it still is. Now, I want to tell you, and you've heard this too, modern psychology says, let them express themselves. If they want to get a hatchet and cut up the coffee table, let him express himself. Haven't you read that garbage? Of course you have. Let him express himself, no matter what he wants to do. And you may warp his personality. Well, you want to warp something else before you get around to his personality.
Well, look what we ended up with.
Well, see, this is it.
I was just seeing a thing on television where a kid came in and unloaded several guns on his classmates and killed the teacher. And he's expressing himself.
He's expressing himself. Like that bunch in New Jersey, they're expressing themselves, you see. And it's a mark of a violent generation. But now Paul's talking to the church. They said, church, don't you get like that.
That's right.
Church. You fathers, don't provoke your son to anger, but you bring him up in the fear of the Lord. You express the love of God to him, and that'll work every time. Slaves, let me get on to this right quickly. Discipline is I like this. We've got to do this. Look in your Bible to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. You may not know it's there, and if you don't, you need to mark it, because it is a classic example and proof of what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. God love you?
Yes.
Okay, does he discipline you?
Yes, he does.
And will he do it again? Anytime you need it. He has plenty of techniques. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. King James says chastens, and that means the same thing. Scourges. That's the next line in that quote. He scourges. And that sounds like a beating, doesn't it?
I looked that up. Education through pain.
Education through pain. Education through pain is a scourgement. It might be on the seat of your britches. Education through pain. The board of education. That gives out its force. It is for discipline that you endure. Listen to this. God deals with you as sons. Now, God loves his children.
Yes.
It all goes back to love. It's the bottom line. In Romans, we read that love is the fulfilling of the law. Isn't that beautiful? And Paul in Colossians tells them what to put on, put off, you know, put on love, humility, and all that, take off anger and wrath. And he says, and above all, put on love. It is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the perfect bond of unity. Where love is, you won't have any of this garbage. So that's what he is saying to them. It's love, and a father loves his son. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Christian homes, Christian fathers will discipline children. He's talking to Christians now. It is for discipline that you endure, because... Look at verse 9. He said, if we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Now, there's another big thing. We respected them. See, children nowadays don't respect their parents, a lot of them. Would you agree?
That's right.
Neither do they respect their teachers. Mm-hmm. Neither do they respect their pastors. Neither do they respect the house of God, because respect is something that has to be developed and trained. And you do that because you love them. I remember Mama used to whip me, And she'd say, this hurts me more than it does you. You ever hear that one? You heard that, Chris? Yeah. This hurts me more than it hurts you. And I would say to myself, well, what in the world are you doing it for? But I didn't open my mouth to say anything back to her. And she would say, I'm only doing this because I love you. You ever hear that one?
Yeah.
She's beating you with a switch. And said, I'm doing this because I love you. And my thought was, well, this is a funny way to show it.
Yeah.
You know, I just... And all the time I knew she was right. But I didn't like it. And if I could have got away from it, I'd have fought her. Did you ever see a kid fight a parent?
Yes.
Brother. Did you ever see that? Man. You're talking about an affront to Christianity. Let me say this to you, seriously as I know how. Love brings discipline. If an earthly father disciplines his children, how much more is our heavenly Father going to discipline them? That brings us down in Ephesians to slaves, be obedient to your master's calling. In that time, the Roman Empire was filled with slavery, and Paul was not out to abolish slavery. He did not come against that social structure. But he was telling them how the love of God would make them behave. Obedience comes from loving God. That's what he's really saying. Obey your masters according to the flesh. If they're not saved, if they're not Christians, no matter what they are, you are to obey them. And then he addresses the masters too. That masters in verse 9. You know, God's he doesn't show any partiality. He talks to everybody. And love is the whole bond that puts it all together. Because a master should love his servants. And servants should love a master. Well, there's not any problem, see, if everybody treats everybody in a loving manner. We'll stop right there and start with slaves. And let me just say this to you, that slaves and servants there mean employees today.
Yes.
Employees. Those serving another are supposed to operate in this way. We'll finish this. We will not probably, maybe won't do anything here in this next week, but I do want you to come and hear from the little Russian girl, and in time we'll teach a little bit. But do come for that, because I can find it's exciting, wasn't it, Troy? Just thrilling to hear her talk about Jesus and how she came to know him. And bring your brown bag lunch. Y'all going to do that? Please? It'll be good fellowship. And Ned's going to bring the drinks and the ice. Aren't you? He said he would. No, we talked about it last week.
I like diet drinks.
Anybody have anything you want to fuss about? Stay after class and we'll fuss about it.